We've reserved our Sunday evening services to have a series of lessons based on the Gospel of Mark. We thank you very much for being in our assembly tonight and ask you, if you have your New Testament with you, if you'll be willing to open to the Gospel of Mark. Probably about chapter 8. We're not there right now, but we'll be there shortly. In the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, there's a progression which takes place around the theme of the servant of God. In the first part of the book, we see that the servant of God is the nation of Israel, the people of God, God's covenant people, His chosen race, charged with showing glory of God to the whole world. And then, as we continue to read through the book, we see the subject of a remnant mentioned for us, the faithful within God's covenant community. And then by the time we reach chapter 53, you know what chapter 53 is, we see the servant of God spoken of as a single individual who will bear their sins and iniquities, and for their sakes he will be bruised, he will be wounded, he will be denied justice, and he will be killed. Yet his work will not fail. He will see his offspring. God will restore to him life. He will see his purpose among men brought about. And his name will be declared as holy, and he will be appointed a portion with the great. This is really a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ, as many of you know and understand and have known that for years. And you may recognize that reading from Acts chapter 8. The story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, who was in his chariot going back to his native land and reading from the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah 53. And here's what he read. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Isaiah 53 was a favorite preaching text of early Christians. We can see it echoed throughout the epistles of the New Testament. We understand from our readings in church history that many second and third century sermons were based on Isaiah 53, that used as the preaching text. The righteous one, my servant, will justify many, the prophet said in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, and he will bear their iniquities. It's really the story of redemption in capsule form, in a nutshell. That's it. And it's amazing. As we begin to look at the Gospel of Mark, and as we go through it, we will see that Mark's record is built upon this idea, this concept, the righteous suffering servant theme of Isaiah 53. We will see the suffering servant as he comes among men and as he functions for the purposes that are identified by Isaiah in that chapter. And from our lesson last week, we talked about a text not even found in the Gospel of Mark, but in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 about how if we want to become more and more like Christ, the simple process of beholding the glory of His image would lead to a transformation in our lives and transform us into His likeness. If you want to be more like Christ, to be transformed into the glory of His image, if you want to transform yourself into His image, then immerse yourself in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. That's the way to do it. As we look tonight, by way of introduction, and take a closer look at some general things about Mark's record, we see that Mark's record for us is a original document that reflects a certain point in time. It reflects a place and a purpose really uniquely its own. traditionally it has been neglected because it is the shortest of the Gospels, and many people viewed it as really a summation of Matthew's Gospel, for example. And much of the material is contained in the other Gospels, so it has been somewhat neglected through the years. But it's interesting to me that Mark includes stories and events that are not in the other Gospels. And Mark adds many singular facts to the stories that are in the other Gospels. For example, Mark tells us that wild beasts and ministering angels were present during the temptation of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew was popular in the early days of the church because of its Jewish heritage. And the Gospel of John was given a great deal of attention because of the beautiful figures that it gives of Jesus Christ. He is the Word become flesh. He is the Lamb of God. He is the bread of life. Expressions like that. Some think that Mark was written before the other three, being the most primitive of the Gospels. If that's the case, then that puts it nearer the oral stories of Jesus and nearer to any possible earlier accounts that were written that we have no longer available. The writer of this Gospel never identifies himself. It is understood through external evidence, second century literary documents, second century literature, all of this that has been written that survives and is part of the historical record, names Mark as the writer of this Gospel, also known in the pages of the New Testament as John Mark. A resident of the city of Jerusalem, a son of Mary, the record says. Mary was a faithful Christian who owned a house in Jerusalem where brethren gathered to pray for James and Peter, who had been arrested, imprisoned, and threatened with death, if you remember from our study of the book of Acts. And Acts 12 implies that she was a woman of some means. Her property had a front porch. Not everyone did. Not everyone could afford that. Her property had an upper room where disciples could gather, enough disciples to conduct meetings and prayer assemblies. So she was evidently a woman of means. Mark was a close associate, a friend, a co-worker of Peter, maybe even Peter's convert. As Peter refers to him in his first letter in chapter 5 and verse 13, Mark, my son. Mark is an ideal fit, really, for selection from the Holy Spirit to use as one who would reveal God's will. He lived in the city of Jerusalem. He was close to the apostles of Christ, very close. Disciples met in his home. He was right there where the action is. The Holy Spirit's record tells us that he was a cousin of Barnabas. And of course he traveled with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in the book of Acts. And some have suggested that maybe his gospel account is like a memoirs of Peter and Peter's preaching, a summary of his preaching maybe. He seems to have spent a lot of time with Peter, exhorting new Christians, establishing churches, grounding Christians in fundamental facts about Christ. Peter was the one who preached on Pentecost in Mark's hometown, you remember. Peter was the one who had the first recorded preaching to the Gentiles. He brought people to believe who had nothing. And Mark gives us a synopsis of what he heard Peter preach many, many times. The influence of Peter on Mark's written record is unmistakable. It's there. We need to study from the Gospel of Mark because Mark is an inspired writer who presents a true and accurate picture of the Jesus that everyone needs to see. This dynamic, this heroic, this decisive Jesus who came really not to be a victim of fate, but to be the sin bearer of the world and through his death to destroy all the demonic plans that Satan had to destroy the souls of men. That's the figure that Mark describes in his precious, precious writing. And as we think of any of the Gospels, particularly, we might have a question in our mind, what is a gospel? What is that? Traditionally, some have described gospels as biographies of the life of Jesus. Do you really think that this is a biography? A writing that when you sum all the days of this person's life that's described together, you come out with about 40 days of total life? Would you categorize that as a biography of someone? There's absolutely nothing in the Gospel of Mark about the birth of Jesus Christ. There's nothing there about his childhood. Could we rightly classify that as a biography? Probably not. Some have said, well, Gospels are just histories of people. Is this a record of men impartially recording facts of the day to make a historical record that history students years later could study about the times and the society and what happened on such and such date? There are not any dates mentioned in the book specifically, are there? So I think to call a gospel a history would be off base somewhat. Maybe if we said the gospel is a tract. We have several tracts in the foyer of this building on various subjects. Maybe we think of it as a tract. A short writing, to be sure, written to go places where people cannot go sometimes. To give the basic information about Christ that could lead people to believe in Him. Or to help believers know what to teach others about the truth of God. Short little messages built around some theme. Maybe that's how we think of the Gospel of Mark. And if we think in terms of a gospel is that, then we think, okay, Matthew's gospel, Matthew's little tract, his theme was Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the King over the kingdom. Matthew wrote his record for Jews. He quotes Old Testament scripture over and over and over again. And he shows how Jesus fulfills prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Luke, on the other hand, in his little tract, Luke is a Greek. And he writes for Greeks. And he writes about Jesus is the Savior of all men, even Samaritans, even Greeks. And yes, even women. He doesn't quote a lot of prophecy. He doesn't seem to know much of the Old Testament. He was not a Jew. Mark, on the other hand, was a Jew. But he seems to be writing for those who were not Jews. To present a picture of Christ that would appeal to this pragmatic, this decisive, this heroic mentality that you think of when you think of the Romans and the Roman Empire ruling the world, the Roman man of his time. And he's telling people like that, with that mentality, that Jesus is worth believing in and giving your life over to. How would he appeal to those people? What other means could he use? But what other style could he use to appeal to people like that? What does the gospel contain that helps us identify who it was written to? Because it's really important. Ancient tradition says that this gospel was written in Rome and for the Roman church. But when we read the introduction to the gospel, we don't see this is a letter to the Roman church. So we have to find out from other ways who this letter might be written to. It's pretty much apparent that Mark was writing for Gentiles. Think about this. He quoted the Old Testament only one time, and that's in the very beginning of the book. He explained Jewish terms and regulations to people who evidently didn't know what they meant. Like the Pharisees washing their hands in chapter 7 and verse 3. The first day of unleavened bread as the day when they sacrificed the Passover in chapter 14 and verse 12. The day of preparation as the day of before the Sabbath in Mark 15 and verse 42. Mark translates Aramaic terms for his readers. Boanerges, sons of thunder, the nickname given to two of his apostles in chapter 3 and verse 17. Corban, another Aramaic term from chapter 7 and verse 11. Mark was writing to Gentiles. Mark was writing to Christians. There are words and ideas and personages not familiar to non-Christians. And these terms are introduced without any comment whatsoever, without any explanation about it. Spirit, baptism, the kingdom of God, gospel. Those concepts are not defined by Mark. Mark fails to detail fully and conclude every story that he begins. For example, the temptation of Jesus. There are no details that Mark gives about the specific temptations. He doesn't complete the story. And readers who did not know otherwise would be left to wonder how this contest between Jesus and Satan really turned out. Clearly, Mark uses his explanation time, if you will, for something else. And as we read through the book and find characteristics that are there for us to see, we see that Mark moves quickly, succinctly, detailing events to move the story along quickly. It's like he had this urgency about him to complete this writing and get it in the mail before the mailman came by the box to pick it up so it could go out in that evening's mail. It's kind of like that. It's rapid fire. It's fast paced. There are no historical settings, no biographical information, no family background of the people that are mentioned in the book, no great discourses. The Sermon on the Mount is not even in there. Parables. Over 30 parables of our Lord. Guess how many are in the book of Mark? Only a mere 5. That's not Mark's business. He's about something else. He uses not a formal literary style. He writes in a way that's conversational. Everyday language. You and I talking on the street. And we see this restless movement by the words that he chooses, such as, and Jesus did this, and his disciples went there, and they said this, and they confronted the Pharisees, and this, and that, and, over and over again. And also terms like, immediately they did this, and then immediately they went up on the mountain, and then immediately, and immediately, and immediately. You see that in the writing too. And other words. Mark is presenting a gospel of deeds and mighty works. It's like a slideshow, really, if you think about it. It's this slide, and then this slide, and this slide, and this slide. And that's the way Mark moves the story along for a purpose. Mark uses a historical present tense that's not really evident in the English translations, but it adds a vividness and a life to his account, which really draws the reader in and gives the reader this very intimate contact with Jesus Christ. It places the reader personally at the scene of events. Let me give you an example of this. In Gethsemane, and they are coming unto a place which was named Gethsemane, and he is saying to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he is taking with him Peter and James and John, and he is saying unto them, and he is coming, and is finding them sleeping, and is saying unto Peter, and he is coming a third time, and so on and so on. We won't find that in our English translations, but the people who originally read this understood it. And they felt a part of what happened. There's a reason for that. a very important reason. It made this gospel account real to these people. It wasn't fairy tale. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a story made up by somebody. It was real. Some view this as a crisis document, with good reason, I think. There are many hints of necessity of suffering and persecution for the Lord's disciples, and that's consistent with a desperate situation in the Church of Rome that existed during Nero's persecution. Was that Mark's purpose in writing this little tract for persecuted believers, to encourage them and to help them be strong under suffering and persecution and turmoil in their lives? It's certainly worthy of consideration, I think. And then there's the layout or the structure of the record. Briefly, the setting begins in Galilee in chapter 1 and goes through chapter 8. And the setting begins in Galilee and it spreads. And then from chapter 8, about verse 31, through chapter 10, we see a transition from Galilee to Judea. And then the last third of the book, that tells us information about events that happened in Jerusalem. Chapter 11 and verse 1 through the end of the book. The watershed of the book, and I hope you have your Bibles open to Mark 8 because we're there now. The watershed of the book, the defining moment, really seems to be in Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. Up to this time, Mark has been giving parables, quoting sermons, recording miracles, talking about, though he is a man, he is the Son of God. Mark is building evidence. He's piling it up. Now, when he gets to chapter 8 and verse 27, we have this. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, what is that to American readers in the year 2010? Oh, that's a fact we learned in Bible school. We've known that for a long time. So what? Feel the significance of this just for a minute. Go on a trip with me in your mind. Adam and Eve, the first created people on God's earth, sinned and fell short of God's expectations and were expelled from the Garden of Eden. And a part of the record that tells what God told these people at that time, there's someone coming. And Satan will do what to him? Bruise his heel? But what will he do to Satan? He will crush his head. From the very first man and woman who were on the face of this earth, the message was, there's one coming. All throughout the history of the people of God, we see this same message given to them. Someone's coming. There's someone coming. There's someone coming. And hundreds of years later, God has a message for His people on earth. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Abraham, someone is coming, and you're a part of it. Someone is coming. Through hundreds of years, someone is coming. Someone is coming. Someone is coming. Can you imagine the fantastic expectation that existed in the minds of people who followed God's book and lived at the time of Mark and have heard this message, and their ancestors heard it over and over and over again? Someone is coming. And now, at this point, Peter says, You are the one. It's incredible to think about. It truly, truly is. You are the Christ. If this story were set to music, this would be the crescendo of the whole thing. The drums would be beating as loud as they could beat. Cymbals would be clanging as loud as they could clang. Horns would be blowing people out of the auditorium. Because this is where it is. This is the culmination of what Mark's message is. You are the Christ, Peter said. Then from this point on, Mark no longer builds evidence to prove, to show, to entice people with that right thinking and that right concept. He doesn't build this evidence anymore, but he explains things. The story's not over right here. Mark continues to explain why he, the Christ, has come, what he's here to do, and what is your part in what he's here to do in his purpose. How they will figure into that. But all through this record, Mark also records the opposition that dogged Jesus from the very beginning. He prepared the disciples for the persecution they would suffer and encouraged them by saying, your own cross you're going to have to bear. Your own cross. For the sake of the one who has come and his gospel message. Then as we look at chapter 8 and verse 31 beginning, chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And look at verse 32, that first part. And he was stating the matter plainly. Plainly. No more veiled statements. He's stating it plainly now. Flip over to Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem in Mark 10 and verse 32, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Mark 10 and verse 32. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. The theme of the book may be summed up if you're in Mark 10. Look at verse 45. The theme of the book. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Remember what we said about Isaiah 53? The suffering servant of God, the righteous suffering servant of God. And here Mark tells us in very familiar terms to those who knew Isaiah chapter 53 this information. The theme, this is the theme of the entire book. It's Isaiah 53 translated into Greek and Roman language, I think, maybe. Think of it that way. Mark picked this theme of servanthood, this suffering servant of God, and it's compelling. It's really compelling. And when we look at Jesus through the eyes of Mark and we behold his glory, you will complete the book of Mark, lay it aside, look to your God in heaven and say, I must be a servant too. I must be. Even if it costs my very life. That's what the Gospel of Mark is. Mark's portrait of Christ would appeal to the Roman mind. This mind that craved vigorous action, that, that loved heroic stories, that loved a decisive figure. They admired dedication to a principle, courage, commitment to a goal, bravery, the risk of one's life, the sacrifice of one's life even. And when Jesus reaches his goal, it costs him his life. Mark's purpose for writing, by way of concluding our lesson tonight, the purpose of this little tract, maybe it's to lead Romans or people of a Roman mentality that love that decisive figure. Maybe it's to appeal to that sort of people. Maybe even the people in Rome itself. To appeal to them so that they will confess what one Roman soldier did at the foot of the cross. Mark tells us about Jesus being denied justice, how that he is mocked and he bears his cross and he's nailed to it. And he hangs there and he suffers, but he does not curse. He forgives the people who murder him. And if you think about it, probably the most grizzled, hardened man at that scene was more than likely the Roman centurion who was in charge of the death squad, who had to remain there until these three criminals' bodies were lifeless. And when he saw that Jesus had breathed his last, he said, "What? Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's an incredible statement for someone like that to make. Here's one of those hard-headed, practical Romans, just like maybe hard-headed, practical Americans, if you think about it. Hard-headed, practical Romans who valued not the abstract and the beautiful and the lovely flowers along the Appian Way, but individuals who valued really the thing that could get the job done. Heroism, sacrifice, everything that this Roman thought was noble and good, he saw that in the man that he had to put to death that day, Jesus Christ. And standing at the foot of his implement of horrendous punishment that he did not deserve, this man says, that man has to be divine. And if this is indeed the crisis document to answer an immediate need of suffering, then the people to whom it was written needed to be reassured. They needed the assurance that their faith in Jesus Christ was well founded. And that's what the Gospel of Mark will do. They needed an example to follow, a challenge to be strong, a challenge to hold on, which would best come by this quick, brief tract, this little account of Jesus' mighty deeds and his opposition, his suffering, and his final victory over death. And of course, it was Mark's hope that every Roman would read this tract and get to the point where the centurion confesses what Peter had earlier in the record, and he would lift up his eyes from the page with tears and say, "That is exactly right. This man is who he claimed to be. This man is the very Son of God." And with his eyes fixed on Jesus and his heart made tender by what he knew of him, he would want to become a believer and confess his faith, his own faith, and become a follower of his. Maybe there's someone in our audience tonight in that same situation. Maybe you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Think of the magnitude of that belief. What is that about? Men looked for that for thousands of years. Here is the one. Do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? Have you not done what Jesus said? Have you not repented of your sins and confessed him before men and been lowered under water to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins as Jesus taught and as the Bible teaches? If not, we can help you do that tonight. And you can join the rest of those who read Mark's account and believed it and obeyed it. Can we help you tonight? Please. Come if we can while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.